Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Hilary. It's talk about God is so weird. He is. I mean, I'd sort of planned to do what I'm going to do, and it all relates to a trial, as you'll hear. And Josie was going to be leading, but because of one thing or another, Hilary stepped in at the last minute, and she sends me the drama sheet that we did earlier, and it's about a court case. And it's just so weird that things come together, because actually it really does connect so well. Now, I don't know if you're like me and you enjoy the occasional courtroom drama. Having been in various courtroom dramas in my own experience, including some where I wished the floor would open up and me to be swallowed up, and one or two others who've served similarly have those moments when you get that awkward question from the defence that you just weren't expecting. But courtroom dramas usually have a really super smooth, bit of a shyster lawyer on the dark side, and some inexperienced and very likeable character on the light side. It could be someone's framed for murder, it could be, and it's often it's one big corporation is being sued for some little guy has been crippled or their water has been tainted or something. But it just shows in 2,000 years that very little has changed. And I'm going to be going from Acts 24 when dear old Paul has been arrested yet again. I think he was, I mean, that part of Acts and into the various other books that followed, he keeps being arrested by various things. And never is he actually arrested for anything that he's actually done, which is not dissimilar to Jesus. But this is a real window. And what we've got a cast of not very many. You've got Ananias, and you may remember him. He was with Caiaphas, partly responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. You've got Tertullus. Now, Tertullus is that shyster lawyer I was telling you about. And he really is super smooth. You wait until we get to his introduction to the case. It's a talk about smarmy. It's awful. You've got Paul himself, and you've got Felix. Now, Felix is a Roman. He's not a Jew. He's not a Christian. He's a Roman. Now, he's married to the sister of Herod Agrippa, the second. Her father was the one who died in 44. She was six when he died. But so this is the family that actually put John the Baptist to death. So we can see where we're coming from. So although Felix was a Roman, he was actually probably well aware of Jewish culture, Jewish religion, and may even have been familiar with the way. And what he says a bit later would actually give us an indication of this. But Tertullus starts off with the first bit, which is really smarmy. Look at this. Now, he's talking to Felix. Felix is sitting there as the Roman governor. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight, snivel, snivel, has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere, in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude." God, couldn't you get worse? "But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." Not one mention of the heinous crimes that are supposed to have been committed or the fact that there are victims dribbled around the square outside. No, not one case. It's 100% smarm. And only as he buttered up the Roman does he actually speak about the case. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." No exaggeration there whatsoever. "He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." And then It's very Monty Python-esque. For those of you that remember Monty Python, the assortus hangers-on all start, and the other Jews joined in the accusations, asserting these things were true. Now, I'm a bit of a Monty Python fan, I'm ashamed to say, but there is one in the Monty Python and the Holy Grail when they found a witch, and you can almost hear them in the crowd saying, "He turned me into a newt," or "He has a wart." I mean, the evidence was just so strong. But Paul is then invited to speak. Acts 24, 10 to 21. "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." Note, he doesn't say you've done so well, your worshipfulness. He just says you've been a judge. He's acknowledging his position. "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found me in when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Now, there's no doubt, not unlike the case that was brought before Pontius Pilate not that much earlier, this was as trumped up without any foundation at all. Paul was absolutely clear and correct. There was no evidence against him. And Felix knew it, because he immediately adjourned the case rather than have to make a decision that could prove to be a political nightmare. Truth, right, justice had nothing to do with it. His priority, not unlike Pontius Pilate before him, was to keep the Jews quiet, because they proved to be the most troublesome bunch of people they'd ever come across. So political expediency came before honour and justice, and it was as much alive then as it is today. Now, Felix also thought he might be on a good thing, so he kept him in clink, albeit with certain privileges. He was allowed visitation, he was allowed food to come and go, so it was sort of like house arrest, I think. And sent for him to re-examine him privately. Actually, it was utter hogwash. The man was a politician. And in those days, he was after a bribe. That was the normal way of doing things. And he wrongly thought that the longer he kept Paul in prison, he would eventually bribe him to get out. Legally, the case without any evidence at all, and everybody knew it. But politically, hang on, we'll just wait for the phone call to finish, shall we? Thank you. Okay, hecklers I can deal with, but you can't. Yeah, order. Yeah. Contempt of court. Yeah. Right, where was I? His priority was to keep an even keel outside, and Paul walking about would cause the righteous, the high priests and all the learned people to get out of their tree as usual and start problem. And he knew the best way of doing that was to keep Paul out of circulation. But this is not what this is about. That was the whole concept. But what was it about? Was Felix, now Drusilla, his wife, was probably able to let him know what the way was. Because if you'd said, oh, he's been arrested for being a Christian, they'd looked at you funny. They didn't have the word in those days. It was a follower of the way. And yes, they were seen as a sect by the Jews, and the Romans just thought there were another bunch of Jews doing something funny. But Felix was probably more aware of what they were than most Romans because of his wife. Interestingly, Drusilla, completely nothing to do with this, she was killed by Vesuvius when it erupted. She was only in her 40s. She and her son had left by that stage and were in underneath Vesuvius when it erupted. So that puts it into the perspective there. Right. This is the bit that really hit me. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Political expediency won over justice. But the bit that really struck me was Paul was afraid. And it made me ask why. In today's scenario, people are reluctant to find a faith in Christ or even declare that they're an atheist for the most peculiar reasons. And regardless of what they actually claim, I think the main reason that they don't wish to even contemplate a faith in Christ, their whole reason for being, their chosen lifestyle and other gods would be threatened. And they fear dreadfully, like Felix, that if they make a decision like that, they would lose everything they hold dear. Now, righteousness is something to which we all strive, to be like Jesus in every way. But self-control is something that hit me between the eyes. Now, as a police officer, we have to exercise self-control so much because you do come across some of the biggest idiots in the world, and what you'd like to do and what you have to do are two completely different things. And sometimes self-control is probably the best tool in a policeman's, that after a sense of humour. But it is so necessary. But personally, I won't talk about patience, we'll leave that one to another time, but self-control is something that is so important in one's personal life. And is not something, oh, I've got it now. You keep needing it. And it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, just like patience. But I'll get to that that one another time. I've now gone completely wrong. It's called temperance in the King James Version, and was usually, I think the temperance movement was one to not drink alcoholic beverage. But temperance was the original word in the King James Bible for self-control. And it came to mean just don't drink. So I think self-control covers it a little bit better. It's commended and encouraged in both the Old and New Testaments. It's part of the faith in Christ, and it's that part of our walk that we have with him. Now, in 2 Peter 1, we are urged to add or supply it as part of our maturing. Now, the word translates from the Greek, which comes to now choreography, which is what we use in the theatre. And it had to do with bringing to the theatre stage the appropriate props at the right time during the play. The Christian is to bring to the stage of life this quality of self-control at the times when it is needed. And it comes by God's power through the Spirit, and it is not a natural way for the flesh or lower nature to behave, in Galatians 5:23. So we need a controlled life in the body. Those who practice such unrighteous behavior, as described in 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11, there's a lovely list there, we won't go into them, but all those things that we shouldn't be doing, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, it says. But Christians are not to be deceived by this. Regardless of the current social trends outside the church, our culture is very different. Now, it's quite, Paul says, is sobering and severe. I don't know if anybody's heard of the Margaret Court Arena in Australia. Has anybody heard of Margaret Court?
Yeah.
And who was she?
Yeah.
A very good tennis player. She won more than anybody else at the time, and I think ever since. And so the Australian Tennis Association built a huge, nice arena, and they called it the Margaret Court Arena. Now, Margaret Court is a Christian, a fervent, committed Christian who believes the Bible. And she is on record at saying that gay marriage is not marriage, and that homosexuality, according to the Bible, is a sin. So Martina Navratilova and John McEnroe have been waving banners saying, rename this place the Goolagong Stadium or Arena, because they are objecting strongly to the fact that she, A, is a Christian, and B, is so homophobic. And that's the problem, that many in our Christian culture are at odds with the current cultures outside. And it is little wonder that so many prominent gay people will now stand up and claim to be atheist rather than Christian, because it threatens their lifestyle. And because they formerly lived in such sins, those who now serve Jesus must use special control to avoid their practice any longer, regardless of what it happened to be. They should not continue in guilt over past sins, for they have been washed clean, as in the court case at the beginning, set apart as holy and declared righteous before God. That's the body, but the speech. It is said, I don't know if anyone's heard of The Greatest Story Ever Told, a movie. Mm-hmm. Quite an old one now, but there was a centurion in that who was called John Wayne. We might remember John Wayne. Well, the director, George Stevens, was trying to encourage some extra passion from this centurion when delivering the highly significant line, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Stevens says, "Look, you're talking about Jesus. Think about it. You've got to say it with awe." For the next take, John Wayne truly summoned his most intense feelings. He paused dramatically and said, "Oh, truly, this is the Son of God." I don't think that's what he meant. Matthew 12 says the speech is a window in the heart. One cannot conceal his true heart if he opens his mouth. Very true, particularly when I'm behind the wheel, got some idiot in front of me. What we say, being a reflection of what is in our hearts, will face us in judgment. Even the idle, pointless, and empty words. Now, an elderly lady of mine acquaintance, and for those of you listening on hearing aids will be appreciate this one. She was measured for a hearing aid, and she didn't tell her family. She had reasonably long hair, and she had her hearing aid put in beneath her hair. And she came back a couple of weeks later, back to her doctor to be checked out, or the hearing man, and he said, "How's he getting on?" She said, "Oh, it's wonderful. I can hear everything now. Absolutely wonderful." "And how does your family take to it?" He said, "Oh, I haven't told them yet, but I have changed my will 3 times. Ephesians 4:29, our language is not to be corrupt or tainted with evil. It is to be positively beneficial, good, serving a useful purpose. That person to build up those who hear as an instrument and vehicle of God's grace in our own lives. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. How many here feel hurt whenever anyone uses Jesus or Christ or God as a profanity? More and more on television, you have comedians who are supposed to be so funny. They swear a lot anyway, less on television than live, but they continually use those three words. And especially those who claim to be atheist, like Ricky Gervais. Now, Colossians 4:3-6, Paul asked the prayers for other believers for him, that God would give him the opportunities to speak the gospel, to give him wisdom to make the message clear to those who heard it. The responsibility of speaking the gospel is not just given to pastors and evangelists. It's there for all of us. The speech of every Christian is to be used to advance the gospel. We are to speak at every opportunity, graciously and tastefully. In James 3:2-12, it is hard to overemphasize the power of the tongue. It is one of the smallest bits of our body, and yet it has the potential to do the most damage. James compares it to the bit of a mouth of a mighty workhorse, the rudder of a great ship, small and insignificant on its own, but without it, the whatever it is cannot be of any use at all. At the same time, it is hard to stress how difficult it is to control the tongue. Men have subdued and trained every kind of creature, but no man has yet to train his own tongue. Yet train it we must as far as we can, for our character is betrayed by what we say. There are two choices, good or bad. Lastly, we need to control our thoughts. Proverbs 4:23. As a fountain spring, the heart gushes a stream which becomes the flow of our whole life. We must guard it with all diligence, as one would guard the water supply of a city from contamination or pollution. Moral contamination, Matthew 15 says, comes from the inside out and not from outside us. Jesus repeats the same warning in Proverbs in a slightly different ways. The disciples received the Pharisees, who came to whinge at them that some of them had not ceremonially cleansed themselves before eating. And Peter came and told Jesus about this. And I detected the barest hint of frustration on behalf of our Lord towards these rather thick disciples. Are you still so dull? He asked them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. Now, 2 Corinthians 10 says our greatest struggle is with ourselves, and we are engaged in a conflict that is unending. We don't win one fight and say that's it. It's every day, every hour, every minute if necessary. The battleground is inside us. It's our hearts. So let us take it for the Lord and guard it as exclusively His. Samuel Stokes was an American missionary, and he felt called to go to the Punjab. And whilst walking through the Punjab, he carried only a water bottle and a blanket. And he was trusting on the local people to feed him, house him, shelter him. And he trusted God that this would be provided. And he came to one village. And the village met him in a circle, sitting on benches and smoking while they made him sit on the ground. When asked if he might heal the sick and preach and teach to them, they were rude to him. They hurled abuse at him, but he made no reply. They gave him stale crusts in a filthy bowl, which he thanked them and ate. This happened for 2 days. On the third day, the head man of the village came, took his turban off, and laid it at his feet. As a token of respect, he said they'd heard that Jesus' disciples were commanded to love their enemies. And he decided to put him to the test. The result had amazed them. So now they brought him the best food, they gave him a nice place to sleep, and they were eager to hear his teaching and let him minister to the sick. If Samuel had lost his temper, he would have lost his chance. How well would you have done? How well would I have done? We cannot be so self-controlled to earn salvation. At best, we will come short of perfection. God's standard is perfection. We will never come up to it. But we can be saved by faith in Jesus, who was perfect and who died for our sins. And the same faith which receives his salvation also demands self-control. Because we belong to him, let us control our hearts, our speech, and our lives for his service and his eternal glory. And we have one picture for you to go home with. Thank you.